Well, anyone that lives by the schedule knew that Patrick was supposed to speak today, but Patrick's got a pretty heavy workload. You know, I count myself lucky to get him to speak at all, but he just couldn't make it, so, you know, we fill in for one another. The schedule is not written in stone. If we need to adjust, we'll do that. Okay, let me talk about a legal term. I use the free dictionary online, and of course it has the encyclopedia, it has the legal dictionary and all of that. But I looked up a term recently, the term escape clause. And then, you know, that's a noun, it's a legal term. And I think most of us have heard of that at one point or another. And that's my title, by the way, escape clause. But a couple of quick definitions. This one from the American Heritage Dictionary, to quote, it says, "The clause in a contract that specifies the conditions under which the promisor is relieved of the liability for failure to meet the terms of the contract." You know, it's just like this facility that we rent here. We lease it by a year. We're under a contract for that. So, and if there's an escape clause there, I don't know what it is. Maybe if we died or something, they would let us out of the lease. Okay, the Collins English Dictionary puts it a different way, also says the same thing. It says that legally it's provision in a contract that enables the party to terminate contractual obligations in specified circumstances. That's pretty clear definition of the term, escape clause. When you think about that in relation to our spiritual lives, we have to consider that we too are under a contract. You know, whenever we come up out of that baptismal pool, you know, we did a couple of things. Number one, we promised to follow Jesus Christ, follow him no matter what or where that might lead us in our lives. But when you think about that, and we'll look at some scripture to try to support this and point it out, there is kind of a escape clause in that contract. You know, we'd all like a trouble-free, stress-free life. No problems, no issues, blue skies, sunshine, all of that, 72 degrees every day. I'm a golfer, so that's the kind of stuff that I look forward to. Smooth sailing, never any rough seas. I know that's kind of a mixed Navy metaphor. But then as we go along after, you know, it usually takes years after we baptize, we come to the point where we start to understand some things that we didn't understand at first. We understand that life is not necessarily easy. You know, like, I don't know if you remember the movie Forrest Gump, you know, life is not a box of chocolates or a bowl of cherries or a bed of roses. I think that's the way it went. Let's turn over to Psalm 34. If you notice, we just sang that, just the song just before the last one. So you might find some familiar words there if you recall the song. Psalm 34. And I like to go down to verse 17, Psalm 34, and I'd like to use the NLT, New Living. Brings it out a little bit clearer for us. In Psalm 34, beginning in verse 17, it says, "The Lord, Jehovah, hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. Jehovah is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces," verse 19, "many troubles." A New King James Version, I believe, says afflictions. "But Jehovah comes to the rescue each time." And some translations might say he delivers us each time. And that's a psalm of David. You know, David was discouraged many times in his life. You know, he was attacked. He was all kinds of problems. But he writes that song, that psalm, you know, as an encouragement for when we're beaten down by issues and problems, telling us that no matter what the problem is, what the circumstances are, Jehovah is there, still there. He still hears our prayers, even when we think he don't. You know, if we cry out in anguish or despair, which sometimes we do, and David is just pointing out here that Jehovah rescues or delivers the righteous, and that describes us, should. You know, we're trying to live the life that God called us to, you know. You know, we accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're sanctified by God's Holy Spirit. And from that point, we do embark on a righteous life. That's our goal in life. And it tells us there that we are righteous, that we will have affliction. He says, many are the troubles, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's just a fact. You know, if we thought about, and I think sometimes we have this naive idea that when we're baptized and everything, I was talking about this with someone recently, you know, we think everything's just going to go along smoothly. We're not going to have any problems. You know, we have this idea of this neat little package where we're just going to slide into God's kingdom. No trouble, no. We're not going to get old. We're not going to get aches and pains. Or it's just going to be easy. You know, we used to have call the health and wealth gospel. And unfortunately, I think that had a lot of negative impacts and effect on our lives. And, you know, God doesn't put us in some kind of protective bubble. He just doesn't do that. If you'd be turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, a lot of times we tell someone that's newly baptized that don't be surprised if you have problems soon. You know, it could come from any quarter. It could be due to you. It could be from Satan. It could be from God allowing it. It could be anything. You know, I heard someone say, looking at this scripture in the context here, I heard one say once that whenever trials and troubles, things happen like that, you know, and we're dealing with crisis in our lives, this could be one of the most important scriptures in the entire New Testament for us. But in some ways, when we look at these scriptures, I hope I can point this out clear enough, that it shows us something that should be foundational to our beliefs. And Paul is telling us something here about being human, being converted, whether you're converted or not, actually. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And this is from the New King James. This is the first part of verse 13, where Paul tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. I like the Thayer's definition of that. And my old Thayer's, I drag out once in a while. But here's Thayer's, and I'm quoting Thayer's definition of the word temptation. It means adversity, affliction, trouble, sent by God and serving to test or prove one's character, faith, and holiness. That's a pretty good definition. And the second part of that is it's enticement to sin from God or Satan when God is the agent. Temptation is for the purpose of proving someone. And God, we see scriptures where God does prove us. He tests us. He gives us things to test us. But it goes on here, never for the purpose of causing him to fall. God doesn't do that. God doesn't let something happen to you to make you fail. He doesn't do that. But it goes on. If it is the devil who tempts, then it's for the purpose of causing one to fall. The difference in the two. And Satan is active in our lives. You know, God is active in our lives. Satan is active in our lives. But then it says common to man. And verse 13 from the NLT puts it in a little different way. It says the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. In other words, God made all humans, all similar trials. Whether we have God's Holy Spirit or not, humanly, we have different challenges that we go through life. That's just a fact. Doesn't matter if we're 80, if we're 10 years old, if we're male, female, doesn't matter. We're still going to have human issues. It's the same for all of us. Okay, the last part of 1 Corinthians 10, continuing, be verse 13b. And this is from the New King James also. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, we just read that definition, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And again, comparing that to the New Living, it says, he will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. A way of escape. There's that escape clause that's kind of built into what God has given us. And that should be a vital part of our faith, believing that, when God says that. And it clearly says there it won't allow you to be tempted more than you can handle. It's going to show you a way out. Provide you a way where you can write it out and survive spiritually, because that's what's important in the end. You know, it's kind of an important topic, you know. A lot of people base their faith on their view of God, the promises, what they might, and they might think, this will never happen to me. I don't know whether you have one of those, it was a popular book years and years ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Harold Kushner. It's a really good book. You know, he deals with that. He wrote that book in response to a personal tragedy in his own life, where his son died. It's pretty good to read. I like it. And actually, if you didn't know it, Harold Kushner is a rabbi. He also dealt with the grief and all that in his congregations. But again, people think that, well, this can't happen to me. It can't happen to me. It happens to other people that don't share my beliefs. It won't happen to me because I have faith in God, at least the faith that I think that I have. And they think, and the problem there is they think that the idea of faith that they have insulates them from the things that are, like it says here, common to man. It just happened. And that may be a zealous idea. You can't discount that. But that's a false confidence. And they're not looking at the scriptures that very clearly point out what God might allow to happen to us. He just does. And in that thinking, when something does happen, they automatically think, well, I've sinned. You know, cause and effect or something's happened to me. I didn't deserve this. I don't know why I'm getting it. And it could be because of sin, you know, but other things happen too. You know, time and chance happens. You know what time and chance is? That's just randomness. God allows randomness to happen on earth. He just does. And the other, let's be turning over to John chapter 9. Look at something there. Sometimes things happen just to glorify the name of God. It tells us this right here in John chapter 9. In John 9, the first few verses, New King James, John 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciple asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that's what people think. I did something. You know, God is punishing me for something. I've sinned or something. But Jesus said, no, that's not the case here. He answered, he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So there are situations that happen that are not directly traced to evil actions or thoughts. Sins are cause and effect. They just happen. So that thinking that God will never let this happen to me lacks understanding if we look at it that way. Yeah, you know, God just might let things happen to us. And when it does, we have to deal with it. Not by thinking, why did God let this happen to me? And start, you know, people get angry with God. You know, that comes out in Kushner's book. You know, people get angry. He actually goes through a bunch of the reasons where he tries to counsel people and help them when things have happened. But again, this is a critical verse to understand. Because if we don't understand it, if we don't believe it, then we have a pretty shaky faith. You know, God says that he's faithful, and he won't allow us to have something happen to us that we're not able to hold up under, that we won't survive. And, you know, we have to really listen to what that says. Again, we might think that God would never allow something to happen to me, you know. But that's a lot of wishful thinking, you know. And unfortunately, I think we kind of labored under that idea in our past. You know, the fact is, you know, our faith should be that God will not allow trials above what we're able to bear. That's the way we should look at that. And he will be with us no matter what, because we'll go on here and look at some examples that talk about that. You know, even look at when Christ was crucified. You know, Christ had to bear up under torture. He had to bear up under people driving nails through his body. You know, he could have said, Father, why are you doing this? You know, I thought you said, why are you disappointed in me? I thought you said that this is my son, that whom I'm well pleased. Why are you allowing nails to be driven through parts of my body like this? Why all this torture? Why are you allowing people to do these horrible things to me? But you see, we've got to believe that God will not allow anything to befall us that we're not able to bear, even when we think we can't handle it. And sometimes we get there, don't we? We really do. But he says when bad things happen to us, he'll provide a way of escape out of them. There's that little escape clause in there, in that contract. But then you have people out there, you know, that will criticize you. They'll say, well, you do have this religious crutch that you use whenever you're in bad time, whenever you're having a hard time. And they think that because they don't know the true God. They don't know the true Jesus Christ or the power of God's Holy Spirit. They don't know that. They see religion as some kind of a game that we play. We just do these traditional emotional things. But the true religion is much more than a game, much, much more. They don't know the scriptures that talk about real trials. God's told us, you know, we're no different than the rest of mankind. He says, I'm going to let things happen to you. But in the end, it's for your good. Yeah. Remember Job? You know, he was very righteous, but God wanted him to go to another spiritual level. So he piled all these trials on him. And of course, we have this prayer. We ask God, please don't let these bad things happen to me. But God understands that kind of a prayer. He does. But again, he promised he would never let something happen that we're not able to bear. You know, if you look at all the biblical examples that we have, Job, of Jesus Christ, of Stephen, all the people in Hebrews 11, you know, even what's happened amongst the brethren, and we see that all the time. Things have happened to good people, and they have to deal with that. So we have to hang on to these scriptures, you know, these biblical principles that tell us these things. God says he'll make a way of escape. And we have to count on that. You know, we have to look to God for that. He'll show us how to do that. You know, and we don't know what form it's going to come in. We really don't. But we have to trust God and believe he's faithful and of what he says. He'll make some way out so you can survive. So what are some of the ways of escape God may provide? I have just a handful of them. I think I can cover 4 points in the time that we have. And these should be fairly obvious. And yeah, hopefully you can think of other ways. You know, we can never tell in what form of trial we have or face. We can't cover every possible scripture that helps us deal with it. But we'll cover what we can, and we try to lock onto these scriptures that give us some insight into this. So the first one is, very first one, sometimes escape or the way out of a trial is through a miraculous miracle. It's just through a miracle. And there are times when God will provide a miracle to give you your escape. Could be dramatic. It could be subtle. Suddenly there over time. Sometimes we look back and we say, you know, that didn't happen by accident. You know, there was something really providential there. God intervened. I could see his hand in it, we can say. I don't know how many times that we could tell stories of what's happened in our life. And if you could poll all the brethren out there through the years, even going back to Christ's time, there'd be thousands and thousands of stories like that. But most of the time, this is what we want. We want a miracle. We just want out of it. We don't want to have to suffer. So when we pray that way, you know, we might pray this way, you know. You know, might ask God, I'd like a job right now, so bless me with a good interview. I've been a terrible financial manager, so help me to be prosperous. God, I'd like you to take this lump off my breast. Or God, please make people stop persecuting me. We pray those are common prayer requests. They're normal, and there's nothing wrong with those. Not wrong to ask God to open doors for you, to heal you, to ask you to be prosperous. Let's be turning over to 2 Kings. Look at a brief survey of a couple of miracles that we have in the Bible that show us something. A couple of miraculous interventions, because that happens at times. And there's lessons there for us if we look at these. In 2 Kings 6, beginning in verse 8 from the New King James, and just breaking in on the context here, it says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. In other words, he's going to set up he's staging his army in different places around Israel so he can attack Israel. Verse 9, and the man of God, he's talking about Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the whole context here, this Assyrian king, every time he tried to figure out a strategic location to stage his army, Israel would find out about that. And actually, he's accusing his own people. He was probably cutting off heads or something from accusing his own army, his officers or whoever, from how are they finding out about this? Well, he finally discovered that it was Elisha. Elisha, you know, God was helping Elisha miraculously know their plans, and so he would intervene. Jehovah would intervene. And of course, this king wanted to find him and kill him. And it goes on here to say in verse 14, therefore he, this king, sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant, someone else involved here, the man of God, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. They were actually looking for Elisha. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? You know, he looked up, and here's the army wall to wall. Everywhere he looked, there was nothing but an army. You could kind of imagine it today if you woke up and walked outside in your front door in the morning and looked and saw 1,000 tanks there. Or the air was full of helicopters and all that. You know, you'd probably freeze up. You'd choke up inside. That's what happened to this poor guy. He was scared to death, but Elisha feels sorry for him. So he says in verse 16, so he answered, Elisha talking to his servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And this poor guy, he probably thought, I don't think so. You know, I can see with my eyes, we're outnumbered, we're dead. But then Elisha goes on in verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Jehovah, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord, Jehovah, opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And what God did, he opened his eyes so he could see the spirit world. He could see that spirit army that was there. All the angels that were in support of God, in support of Elisha, in support of God's plan for Israel at that point. So the point is, God did a miracle there. He let that man know that no matter how bad it looks, that was who was really in charge and on his side. And it's kind of a simple lesson there for us, you know. We always have to remember who's on our side when things look bad, when they look like there's no way I'm going to survive this. It just isn't any way. I just can't handle it. We ask God, I'm looking for deliverance, for a miracle, for an escape kind of help like this here. Well, let's continue in 2 Kings, verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, Jehovah, and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And all of a sudden, you have this massive army here that is suddenly non-functional, because you can't do anything if you can't see. And that was a dramatic way that God intervened. And we probably think, God has never intervened for me like that. I kind of wish something like that had happened to me. But who knows how many miracles God has actually performed in our life? We don't know. I could tell you a few stories that you probably wouldn't believe, but it was a miraculous intervention, I think. And we can all recognize that, you know, when things happen in our lives, how he's caused things to happen in our life, and how he's always in some way provided, in one form or another, that way of escape many, many times. He's just done that. Let's go over to 2 Kings 20. Here's another miraculous healing in a familiar story, King Hezekiah. You know, when people say these days that God doesn't heal anymore, but God does heal. You know, we see that even today. Sometimes it's dramatic, and sometimes God allows the health condition to go on, but other times he intervenes very quickly. So here in 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, New King James. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says Jehovah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to Jehovah, saying, remember now, Jehovah, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, return or go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says Jehovah, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of Jehovah, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God is going to preserve them. He's going to rescue them out of this. And look here, two miracles. 15 years of life and no invasion from an army, from an enemy. You know, and we can ask God for a miracle when we pray, and that's a miraculous escape. That's one way. And the whole point there is, you know, when you think about it, it's not a bad idea to put things in God's hand. Let God handle it. We don't know how he will respond. We just don't know. We have biblical examples of that. Okay, a second way, and we probably won't like this one, but the second way to escape is through death. We'd rather hear the first way. We'd rather have miracles. We'd rather not have death. And we just talked about Hezekiah. He was healed, given 15 years of more years to live, but, you know, not everyone gets a miracle like that. And sometimes, you know, unfortunately, sometimes people in deep depression might consider a self-inflicted out. You know, that's when they should seek help there. You know, enough said on that. But sometimes death is God's escape, as it says in Isaiah 57. You turn over to Isaiah 57. Excuse me. I hope I'm not sounding too hoarse. Isaiah 57, verse 1 from the New King James. Where it says, Isaiah 57, verse 1, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. They don't look at it that way. The King James, I believe, says the evil to come. The New International, New Living, I'm sorry, puts it like this: good people pass away. The godly often die before their time, but no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come. You know, the whole point there is, you know, sometimes God allows someone to miss the evil. And I don't know whether you've heard this before, but we've heard people say, they thought maybe most of the people would happen to most people. They'd be taken away before the Great Tribulation. That's how we would survive the tribulation, you know. We don't know. Who can say that, you know? But many of your brethren have died, and God allowed that to happen to them. And the scripture's saying these folks will miss the evil to come. And it's surely coming. Who knows what even the near future holds? Man, all you got to do these days is just turn on your TV. And we have prophecies unfolding right before our eyes. You know, we have we have wars everywhere. You know, we're sitting on a power keg. The whole world could blow up tomorrow. We don't know that, you know. And, you know, even looking at earthquakes, you know, that Christ talked about that in Matthew 24. You know, that's very prophetic, and those things are coming to pass. You know, the earthquakes and seismic activities are increasing in intensity. You can just see that. But the point there is, again, that many have died. They've had their escape because the next waking moment will be the resurrection for them. We bring that out many times when we do funerals. You know, sometimes people think people die because there's a curse on them. Well, that's not true. It may actually turn out to be a blessing for them to be taken away from the evil to come. We don't know. That's in God's hands. And it also says, let's turn over to Revelation 6. Because here's another thing we don't often talk about, but It talks, it says here in Revelation 6 that some will be slain for the word of God, just for being a Christian. Revelation 6, it talks about the seals here. And right here in Revelation 6, verse 9, is talking about the fifth seal. Revelation 6, verse 9, New King James. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, just for being a Christian. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, those that kill them. Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And yes, some of us may be martyred for the word of God. We know the two witnesses will be. That's very clearly spelled out. You know, there's people out there that still even claim that, well, none of that's going to happen to you. Martyrdom isn't going to happen to you if you belong to us or our groups or, you know, they use that. I remember that old place of safety thing. You know, that was a control mechanism. But again, getting back to the point, no one knows how many will be slain for the word of God. That's just an unknown. We don't know that, but it says it will happen. Let's turn over to John 19. It even happened to our Savior, to Christ. John 19. John 19, down in verse 28, New King James. After this, Jesus, and we know what this is talking about, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, a stick, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. His ultimate escape there was death from what was happening to him at that point. You know, over in Acts 7, if you turn over there, you know, they have the same account of Stephen being stoned to death. Over in Acts 7, let's drop way down to verse 54. We've read this account of Stephen before. Again, from the New King James, Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You remember that example back there in 2 Kings? Here it is again. In the New Testament, here's a miraculous vision that God is showing Stephen. Exactly the same thing. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. That was his escape. So death is an escape. You know, many, many brethren have died. You know, we've had mates die, parents, sometimes a child. We've lost two children. But, you know, they're awaiting the resurrection. They're not facing any pain anymore. They're not facing any evil anymore. Third point, another way of escape, might not think of this one too much, but is through hiding or just exiting, leaving a situation. Hiding or leaving a situation. Might seem an odd way of escaping until we find it in Scripture. 1 Kings 17. Another familiar scripture, maybe we never noticed this before. And escape. First Kings 17, verse 1, New King James, where it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God, or Jehovah, of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Except, essentially, no agriculture. Wouldn't be any food. And we got to remember the king Ahab was probably one of the, he was actually the most evil king of Israel's kings, and he brought curses on Israel. Verse 2, "Then the word of Jehovah came to him, saying," because he defied him, you know, Ahab wanted to kill Elijah. You know, God could have just killed Ahab. What did he tell Elijah to do? What did he tell him to do? He told him, verse 3, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." We're familiar with that whole story and the lesson there, but the point is God took care of him by removing him from the situation. He told him, go hide. You know, we have Christ's example. Let's go back over to John 8. And again, dropping way down in that chapter to verse 57. And we know the context there. Christ was in one of his typical squabbles with the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. John 8, verse 57. "Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You know, a lot of people jump on that I am there and try to make something out of that it's not. You know, if you have a Moffat, look it up in the Moffat sometimes. And what Jesus was saying there and what it means in the Greek was, he says, I was before Abraham. That's a fact. Verse 59, "Then he took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus did what? He hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst to them, and so passed by." He got lost in the crowd. So, we have these examples of hiding, exiting, or just leaving a situation, but it's an appropriate method of escape from a given situation. Sometimes there's just a time and a place to find the exit and leave. You know, I think back to our history in the church, when the church was breaking up, all the heresies were creeping in. People hid a little bit in the congregation for them. You know, they'd hear their sermon and think, well, that's not right. You know, fortunately, we had folks here that never lived through that, thankfully. But that was just a time back then when people were trying to sort through all the issues in the church. The church is breaking up. Heresies, all kinds of things were creeping in, and people just didn't know what to do. We've never faced with that before. Kind of a battle going in and going on in our mind. We just kind of blended in. But the point I'm getting at is the point, it finally came to the point where we just had to leave. We just had to exit. There was no choice. We had to leave this situation, you know. So that, in many ways, the escape can be just hiding, a temporary thing. You know, but God told Elijah to do it, go hide by the river, he said. Also, Christ, on a number of occasions, did that. So escaping by leaving, sometimes just getting yourself out of the situation, is a biblical principle. You know, you think of that, sometimes it's best to leave a job or something like that. Sometimes things become untenable. You can't function there. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. Interesting little tidbit here in 1 Corinthians 7. Whether you haven't ever noticed here, but there's a there's a little example to leave and escape slavery. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Yes, and this from the New Living. Yes, each of you should remain as you were when God called you. And we know the context there. Verse 21, are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it. Leave the slavery. Get out of the situation. You talk about a job problem. And we have the account where Joseph and his family, you know, God told them to get out of, leave Egypt. He sent an angel to direct them to get out of the country for their safety. You know, we find that in Matthew 2, we won't turn there. But sometimes you just leave. Sometimes the escape is at the hand of God. He provides that exit for you. You know, we have the example, too. We won't turn there, but, you know, we have the example of Paul and Barnabas. They parted company at one time. They had a disagreement. I guess it was pretty intense. And the friction was so bad that they had to get away from each other. And so that even happens to leaders in the church, in the early church. And later on, they got back together again, but they had some disagreement. But the point there is, sometimes the situation dictates it's better to separate to get out of the situation. Actually, if you want to look that up, you can find that over in Acts 15. Again, we won't turn there. And let's 2 Corinthians 6. I'm not sure where I left you a minute ago. 2 Corinthians 6. It tells us something else about leaving. Sometimes we have to be proactive ourselves. We have an example here in 2 Corinthians 6. New King James, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, where it says, and I think we've heard this many times, but kind of coming at it from this angle, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? You know, we have other scriptures that say we're supposed to be lights to the world. And yet at the same time, we know we can't avoid interaction with the sinners of the world. But when you put those scriptures together and think about this in this context, there comes a point when the unrighteousness is so great that you have to leave. You know, personally, we should want to be away from unrighteousness. We shouldn't want to snuggle up to it. Well, I won't go there. Well, we should want to be away from that. Okay, continuing in 2 Corinthians 6. It goes on in verse 16 saying, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their, and Paul is quoting Old Testament scriptures. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Paul saying, get your butt out the door if you're in that kind of a situation. But it goes on here, says that the Lord, says the Lord, be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And if you do look at the margin, if you have reference, center reference or other references, like I do in my software, there's a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures that support that. Paul is just quoting directly from the Old Testament there. So if we, you know, again, the point there is if we leave a situation under those circumstances, we have these scriptures that tell us God will receive us. God will appreciate that. He'll see you doing that. It might be tough sometimes, but God says he'll still be your father and you'll be one of his children. And it says in verse 18, again, he's quoting an Old Testament scripture. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So that's where our confidence should be. You know, if we find ourselves in a physical situation, that's not going to save us. What's going to save us or get us out of that, extract us, is our relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Fourth and final way of escape. And this fourth way kind of self-evident, but we'll touch on it anyway. It's coping. God just helps us cope. Now, this is different. It's not a miracle. There's no death, no hiding, no exiting. But in this case, you know, when troubles and trials and everything arrive on our doorstep, you find yourself in the coping phase of your conversion. You have an active part to play. All of us do. And when you think about it, most of the time, this is the one we deal with. We would love to have God just doing a wonderful miracle for us every day of our life. But most of the time, God says, you're just going to have to deal with this one. You're going to have to cope with it. Let's turn over to Daniel. It's a very, very familiar story, but look at it from this angle. This is the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. And we know the context there. Because they defied Nebuchadnezzar's decree to worship their idols, bow down to the golden image and all that. this is the point they've come to. But notice their answer here. This is called coping. This is how you cope. And this is how they did it. So again, Daniel 3, breaking in the context down here in verse 17. Where they're answering the king. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from, provide a way out, from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Verse 18 is the important part. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. People sometimes will criticize if you say you have faith. when you say, God may or may not do this, but people say, using the word may, that's not definite. May is the lack of faith. You know, I remember one time that we were on a work party helping someone. We were cutting out a tree. Bunch of geniuses out there. Here I'm up in a tree with a chainsaw, and I didn't want to crawl out on this big branch. This tree was huge. And somebody yelled at me, "Don't you have faith, Jack?" Well, yeah, but I'm not stupid. anyhow. But it's interesting what they said. They said, if it be so, I think one of the other translations will say, if that's the case, and notice that great big if there. It's a very strong statement. And God indeed has spared these men. They had faith, but their concept of faith included the word if. They had absolute faith in God, no matter the outcome. That didn't change. You know, a lot of times people will say, you know, God will be with me and won't let this happen. But that idea in and of itself is not faith. Sometimes we try to talk ourselves into it. You know, we buck ourselves up. You know, we think if we mouth the word faith enough times, it's actually going to happen. You know, just saying things won't make it happen. And I've heard people do this. You know, God will be with me. That won't make it happen. You know, God will heal me. That won't make it happen. God will get me that job. That won't make it happen. And not saying we shouldn't be positive, you know, not saying that. But we should also deal with the world of reality. It's just there. And that's where these three men found themselves, in reality. If it be that so our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace, that's trusting God. You know, Christ even said, if it's possible, speaking to the Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But I will do what you say because I trust you. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God can, is able, and if he chooses to deliver us, fine. But if not, we have to handle it. Whatever hand we're dealt at the time, God will provide the faith and the strength to carry us through. That's called coping. That's real coping. It's the right way. And can be done when we know who God is, if we believe his promises. When we know the way he works and know he's with us no matter what happens, or how bleak things may look to us, and sometimes they look pretty bleak, frankly. Again, coping just means that we understand and believe God, we trust him, we have the tremendous confidence in him, not giving us more than we can bear. We trust that. He will provide a way to manage the situation, the problem, and sometimes that's through coaxing. Christ had this tremendous example. Let's turn over to Luke 2. I'm sorry, Luke 22. Maybe I'm seeing double there. Luke 22, the New King James. Let's drop way down to verse 39. Tremendous example here. Jesus left us. And breaking in on the context, Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. That must have been a pretty amazing thing. You know, we don't always understand things that happen to us, do we? But we wish that would happen to us in a time of personal crisis. We really do. Verse 44, going on. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, a lot of times when we're going through trials and hurts in our lives, we need an escape. That may come in the form of God just giving us the strength and the faith, like he did Jesus here, to just cope with the situation. Whatever the case, it's not going to be our human strength that gets us through. You're going to be total dependence on God to get us through something. You know, I read somewhere once that, don't remember where this was, probably on a reader board at a church, I don't remember, but it said, and a quoting, it says, faith is not about everything being okay. Faith is about being okay no matter how everything turns out. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 12 because we have an example from Paul. Ooh. 2 Corinthians 12, New King James, down in verse 7. Well, Paul tells us something about his problems, his trial. He's going to give us an example. Here's something he couldn't get out of. We don't really know what this was. We can guess, but 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure," Paul says, "by the abundance of the revelation." You know, God gave him a whole bunch of stuff. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me," something physical, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing," verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me," God's answer was this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." What God, in effect, is telling him here says, "Paul, I know you want a miracle, but I'm not going to give you that right now. You're going to have to learn to deal with it. You're going to cope with it. You're going to handle it for a while. But I'm going to be with you." And obviously, God was. I mean, look at all the things Paul went through. Even long list. But Paul understood this, and he trusted God. So he said, last part of verse 9, "Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Then he goes on to say, in switching over to the New Living, verse 10, brings it out a little bit better here, I think. "That's why I take pleasure." And what he means there is not fun, but he understood it. "In my weaknesses," he knew he was a physical creature. It was all biology. "And in the insults, hardship, persecution, and trouble that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak," and he means there in circumstances where I can't depend on myself, "then I'm strong." Then I'm strong. And Paul is saying, in effect, you know, Christ, if this is the way you're going to help me, rather than just keep whining and begging about it, why don't I just accept this as the way you're working with me right now and just cope with this thing? I'll do my part. He trusted God. And he knew that God could do that if he chose to do that. And he knew also he would provide a way of escape that it could hold up under it. And he said, I accept that way of escape. I ask for your help. I accept your help. So let's move forward. And the way he did that, he coped with his infirmity. Paul expressed that same thing over in Philippians chapter 4. Paul kind of continues with the same thing over here in Philippians. Again, a familiar scripture for us. Look at that same attitude here. Philippians 4, let's drop down to verse 11, where Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned. You know, Paul had to learn to take the good with the bad, didn't he? But going on the last part of verse 12, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How'd he do that? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. He learned that he could cope with that strength. He could draw on that strength under any circumstances that he encountered. And he had a lot of problems, things that none of us could probably, we wouldn't even begin to survive. He accepted that Christ knew the outcome, and he was content. He was okay with that understanding. a little bit of a positive mental attitude there, but he also understood something important. He said there's a real Jesus Christ, not the image of Jesus Christ that the world likes to entertain, but the genuine article, and he knew he could do all things. He could cope with all things through this rough time. And let's turn back over to getting close to the end here. Let's turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, Paul kind of wraps it up for us. Second Corinthians 1, again, from the New Living. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6. Even when we were weighted down with troubles, happens sometimes. You remember those scriptures we said that, you know, even when we were crushed, weighted down, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. In other words, Paul didn't let them, all the troubles and trials, everything, he didn't let that stop him from doing what he needed to do, what he knew his commission from Christ was. Then we can patiently endure the same things we suffer. You can patiently endure. In other words, it can help them through the things that he endured, that he learned to cope with. He could help other people cope with those things. Verse 7, we are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. Remember, Paul said in another place, you know, follow me or imitate me. He's leading by example. Showing, and the comfort he's talking about here is through the understanding that we should have. But he goes on with what he means in verse 8. We think you ought to know, dear brethren, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our own ability to endure. And we thought we would never live through it. We didn't see any escape at all. Didn't see it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. You know, if we're going to trust someone, why won't we trust someone that can resurrect us, you know, no matter what happens to us? Why would we want to trust anything less than God? Why would we do that? Verse 10, Paul goes on here. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. You know, God got them repeatedly out of that. But in the end, they died, didn't they? Most of the early church. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. You know, God did it for them. He'll do the same thing to his people all through time. So, wrapping it up. We discuss sometimes escape may come through a miracle. We hope for that. Escape may come through death. It may come from hiding or just getting out of a situation, taking ourselves out of a situation. But many, many times, the escape will come through coping. God will give us the means to be able to do that, and that can take any kind of form. So I hope we, you know, can remember these scriptures and understand when we do have these temptations and trials, and there will be many, God says that, that God, because of his love for us, won't give us more than we can bear. He will provide a way of escape. And when you think about that, and that's because Jesus Christ and the Father are ultimately our escape clause.